Now we're in chapter 10 of Romans, and the apostle says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." This is the good news of the gospel. Paul knows the good news of the gospel, and he wants his people to know the good news of the gospel. Here's the problem. To know and benefit from the good news of the gospel, you have to come to terms with the bad news. The good news of the gospel is that we've been rescued. The bad news is that you need rescue. And Paul's desire, and he says his desire and his prayer, it's an inner aching for his people that they would know the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any farther this morning, let me offer you a definition of the gospel. And I'm going to begin it with some of the words from the song that we closed with last Sunday. The gospel is merciful God, abounding in love, grants righteousness, because we need righteousness, right? If we are going to be in right standing before God, we must have righteousness. And that righteousness cannot come from ourselves. It must be a righteousness that is granted by God. Because I, in all of my own righteousness and good deeds, cannot passably be righteous enough to stand before an infinite holy God. So let me begin once again. Merciful God, abounding in love, grants righteousness to those who surrender themselves to Him. That's faith. In order to be rescued from His wrath and enjoy Him forever. That's reconciliation. Merciful God, abounding in love, grants righteousness to those who surrender themselves to Him in order to be rescued from His wrath and enjoy Him forever. Listen. That's why you exist. That's why you exist. And until you come to grips with that truth, your existence won't make sense to you. And whatever pursuits you may be following, whatever pursuits you may be engaged in, apart from this, will end in despair and futility. This is why Paul starts chapter 10 with an aching, a longing in his heart. My heart's desire and my prayer, his petition before God, is that his people, specifically Israel, that his people may be saved. What do they need to be saved from? The wrath of God. What were they counting on? Their own righteousness. And Paul says, if that's what they're counting on, they're not going to be saved from the wrath of God. And I want them to know that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not in their own righteousness, their keeping of the law. No matter how good they think they are, it's not going to happen. Now listen, it's easy for us to think about those Jews, right? It's true for us too. It's true for us too. You cannot be good enough to have right standing before God. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that only comes by faith in Him, by surrendering yourself to Him in faith. So this is Paul's inner aching for his people, that they recognize this, that they might be saved. Several years ago, there was a headline across the top of the Chicago Tribune, and it read this. guilty plea sets inmate free. So freedom is not in a plea of innocence, but in the admission of guilt. You know, our story is different, and we understand the differences there, but that headline fits perfectly to our situation, doesn't it, in terms of the gospel? A guilty plea sets inmate free, sets the prisoner free. Until you recognize and admit to and own up to and confess your own guilt before infinite holy God, He cannot rescue you. This was Paul's desire, his plea for the Jews. And the Jews didn't think they were guilty before holy God, which is why this was his earnest longing. Listen, as we go through this today, let me make a correlation between Israel and those of us who've grown up in Christian families all of our lives. That's a lot of us in this room, and I'm one of us. I didn't know the Lord personally till I was 11 years old, but I grew up in a Christian home. I am the son of a missionary kid and a pastor. I'm a son of a missionary and a pastor. That makes me pretty special. And you'd think that just because I was that, I oozed into the kingdom of God. There came a point in my life where I necessarily had to surrender myself in faith to Jesus Christ. Now here's the danger, and this was the danger with Israel. They banked on their heritage and their traditions to be okay with God. It's very, very possible for many of us in this room who've been in Christian families all of our lives, we've never known anything else. It's very, very possible for us to bank on our heritage and our Christian traditions to feel that we're okay with God. When we must understand that God's righteousness for me is not in my heritage, it's not in my traditions, it's in whether or not I have personally surrendered myself to Him in faith. I'm asking you for sincere, deep, personal assessment in this issue. Young people and adults here alike. There was an elder in a church that I was once a part of. He grew up very Christian. And not till he was an adult did he understand that it was necessary for him to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, folks, just because you come from a Christian family, you've gone to a Christian church all your life, you might be the most moral person out there. It doesn't necessarily mean you're okay with God. And that's my plea with you this morning. Be honest, brutally honest with yourself. Have I indeed surrendered myself in faith to Jesus Christ? Because if not, then what you are doing is exactly what the Jews were doing. And that is that they were passionately building on the wrong foundation. They were building their houses, the house representing their lives, and they were building on the wrong foundation. It was a foundation of sand and not the solid rock of Christ being the object of their faith. Their sand foundation was their own righteousness, and that dissolves, that washes away. You see, it says, "For I bear them witness," verse 2, "that they have a zeal for God." What does that mean? When it comes to being religious, nobody was more religious than these people. And the Pharisees, for example, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all of these people, they zealously followed their traditions of their heritage. They were moral people. They did all the right things, and they scoffed at those who did not. And based on that, they were building their lives. They were zealously and passionately building on the wrong foundation. He says they have a zeal, verse 2, but not according to knowledge. And the way that word appears, it's not according to true knowledge. Knowledge in itself is not necessarily true, but not according to true knowledge. It was the wrong foundation of self-righteousness. What are we building on? Ravi Zacharias one time was visiting Ohio State University, and he passed by the Wexner Art Center. It's one of the newer buildings there. And his driver said, "This is a new art building for the university. It is a fascinating building designed in the postmodernistic view of reality. The building has no pattern. The staircases go nowhere. Pillars support nothing. The architect designed the building to reflect life. And what is that? It went nowhere and was mindless and senseless." That was the worldview behind the architect's design of this art center at Ohio State University. Now, Ravi Zacharias turned to the man describing the building, and he says, "Did they do the same thing with the foundation?" And the man chuckled. He says, "Oh no, you can't do that with a foundation." But how many people try that, don't they? A foundation that provides no foundation at all. And even the Jews, you could say that they had a foundation. And even you, if you've grown up in a Christian home all your life, you have an incredible foundation. But what are you building on top of that? Are you building something that's mindless and senseless, that's going nowhere? But they're building on the wrong foundation, and that was futility. The only appropriate foundation is the righteousness of Christ. Foundation for my faith. The only appropriate foundation is the righteousness of Christ. Because only by the righteousness of Christ can I be reconciled to God. Can I be justified? Can I be in right standing before Him? Else, I'm subject to His wrath. And the Jews, he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." What was the problem? They sought to establish their own righteousness. How did we end the message last week? The law served a purpose to show that man cannot, Israel thought they could. Could what? Earn right standing before God. You see, that is natural human religion, the religion of merit. That God will accept me because of how good I am. And the law made it very, very clear, not possible. God's standard for acceptance before Himself. Because we are a rebellious, finite, sinful people who have chosen independence from Him, His standard of righteousness, His standard of acceptance before Him is impossibly high for us apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which only comes by faith. This is what Paul wanted Israel to know and understand. And their ignorance was not one of not knowing, it was an ignorance of neglect. Because they did have the oracles of God. And so they laid their foundation of sand, and that left them nothing but a sinkhole. And they stumbled and fell into that sinkhole. It was a sinkhole of their own making. And Paul says, "I wish that they could be rescued from that sinkhole so that they could then build upon the foundation of the righteousness of Christ." What we have in the law then, he says, is a terminal fulfillment. Point number 3 in your outlines. Verse 4, very, very important verse. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's kind of the theme of this book. Christ is the end of the law. And when he says Christ, what is he referring to? He's referring to all of his redemptive work. Christ is the end of the law. Let me refer you back to Romans 8. Turn back a page or two in Romans chapter 8.
Look at verse 4. Let's start. Look at verse 3 and 4 in Romans 8. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Here it is. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 3 and 4. And so he says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now for the Jews, that was like saying, you're getting rid of everything that we are. But Jesus was the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God. And therefore, because He was the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, we don't need the Levitical sacrificial system anymore. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. See, the law was a terminal fulfillment. It was the end, done, cut off. It's no more. It's no longer necessary. We don't need the law anymore. And the law was established as a temporary thing. Namely, it reminded man of their own sinfulness and guilt and their inability to measure up. And so it was a temporary thing. You know, the ability to measure up is very present in our culture and society today, isn't it? Sometimes it's necessary. Take, for example, Google, the company. Isn't it amazing how a company has become its own verb? It's a lifestyle for us. We Google things. You ever done that? You really ought to learn how to do that. If you have a question, just go to Google, type in your question, and there you've got, you know, 4 million hits, four million, you know, links that'll answer your question for you. The success of Google is such that it is now part of the American culture. The vocabulary and consciousness of our culture. And the company, the success of the company's, its generosity to its staff, it's a place where people want to work. It draws hordes of eager prospective employees. Now, one way that Google weeds out the best from the rest is by publishing a 21-question aptitude test in a number of magazines. Let me give you a few examples. How many different ways can you color an icosahedron with one of three colors on each face? Here's another one. On an infinite two-dimensional rectangular lattice of 1 ohm resistors, what is the resistance between two nodes that are a night's move away? How you doing so far? Write a haiku describing possible methods for predicting search traffic seasonality. What is the most beautiful math equation ever derived? Now see, if you don't even think math is beautiful, you've got a problem there, right? There's a different approach. They place a billboard, an internet billboard, which simply reads, first 10-digit prime found in consecutive digits of e.com. You see, if you have no idea what they're talking about, you're just going to skip over that. But that's going to grab somebody's attention, right? And anyone able to solve the puzzle was confronted with another thorny problem. And those smart enough to decipher it were taken to an internal Google page that praised, quote, your big, magnificent brain and invited you to apply for a job. Aren't you glad the gospel isn't that way? But you see, that's kind of what the law was, wasn't it? The law was a code. It was a standard saying, if you're my people, you have to measure up. Because I am an absolutely holy God. And if you are my people, I demand your holiness. And the law was a temporary thing, not to provide righteousness, but to show them that they need righteousness. And so God's standards of acceptance before Himself are, in fact, impossibly high for us. But there's only one who could measure up to that standard of righteousness, and that one is Jesus Christ himself. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him." So here's the question. There's only one question that really matters when it comes to acceptance before God. And here it is. You ready for this? What have you done with Jesus Christ? That's it. The answer to that question means everything. Have you, in fact, surrendered yourself to him in faith? Or do you just say, oh yeah, that's nice, but you continue to build your own foundations of goodness and righteousness? What have you done with Jesus Christ? This is why he says, Christ is the end of the law for everyone, to everyone who believes. He says, chapter 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Man who does those things shall live by them." You know what he's saying there? If you choose to live by the law, then guess what? You're going to be judged by the law. And what's the truth of the matter? If you're guilty in one, you're guilty in what? The whole thing. You're either guilty or you're not. Because we're standing before an infinitely holy God in whom no darkness exists. That's why we need a righteousness that is apart from the law. He says that's what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ good news. And God has announced it. And so we get into a part here of some verses that might be a little bit difficult to understand. The righteousness of God speaks in this way. "Do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." What is he saying? Well, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30 here, okay? And this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel, and they're done with their wandering now in the wilderness. And they're ready to cross over the Jordan and build that stone altar to the Lord. They're ready to follow the Lord now into the promised land. And what Moses is saying to the people of Israel, he says, "Listen, I set before you life and I set before you death. Life and good, death and evil. I set this before you. It's clear as day, darkness and light. I set it before you. Which way are you going? Which way are you going to commit to?" There's no question. You don't have to go seeking somewhere else to find out the message that I'm giving you. It's clear. Which one are you going to commit to? You know, sometimes people just don't get it. Common sense issues of life, right? That's why on some of these products that we buy, you have to have warning labels. Like, don't stick your hand underneath the mower deck. I never have figured out exactly why that needs to be there, but it does. It needs to be there. People, you know, it's pretty clear what would happen, but sometimes people just don't get it. On a Duraflame log, caution, risk of fire. On a Batman costume, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. On a bottle of hair coloring, do not use as an ice cream topping. I love this one. On a cardboard sunshield for a car, do not drive with sunshield in place. I mean, really, do they really need to be told that? You know? How about on a portable stroller? This takes the cake. Caution, remove infant before folding for storage. As if it's not clear enough, they've got, oh, we need to be told some more. No, and Moses is saying to the people of Israel, listen, it's clear. You don't need to find out any new information. The information you need has been granted to you. And that's the same thing that Paul is saying right here. The information that you need has been granted to you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. You're saying these things. You know these things. God has spoken, and He has been among us. Heed, don't go looking somewhere else for more information. God has spoken. You have all the information you need. Here's what's important. Are we heeding the information that God has given us? Or do we think there's something else that we need? It is very important that when God has spoken and what God has spoken, we know it, we understand it, we heed it. We don't just know it, but we heed it. There's a difference. Let me explain that difference to you, okay? And this is an account by Henry Blackaby. He's describing the first funeral that he ever had to conduct. It was for a 3-year-old girl. She was the first child of that family. And you know, children are born with a problem of what? What is it? Self-preeminence. That's that word I keep using. They think they're it. They think they are the greatest and most important reality of life, right? They're born with that. And so he observed, Henry Blackaby, when he was visiting this family, he observed that she loved to ignore her parents' instruction. When they told her to come, she went. When they told her to sit down, she stood up. And what did the parents think of it? Oh, isn't that so cute? One day, their front gate was inadvertently left open. The parents saw their child escaping out of the yard, headed toward the road. To their horror, a car was racing down the street. As she ran out between two parked cars, they both screamed at her to stop and turn back. Isn't that kind of what God says? Stop and turn back. Isn't that what He says? It is. It's exactly what He says. Turn to Me and live, He says. That's a message of Deuteronomy. She paused for a second, looked back at her parents, then gleefully laughed as she turned and ran directly into the path of the oncoming car. People must recognize God's voice and heed it. Amen. Heed it. We don't need more information. The Word of God is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, and you know it. Have you surrendered to it? Because when you surrender to it, it is there that you find liberty and life. You see, that's what we need to understand. We are liberated through our surrender. And until we recognize and until we are willing to surrender ourselves in faith, we will not know and experience the liberty and the life that God offers us in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to understand. It's not just knowing. It's not just acknowledging. It's not just agreeing. Because he gets into the next part, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm going to reserve the rest of this exposition for tonight at 6:30 in the evening service. Very, very important that we understand that our right standing before God is through faith. It is by faith. It is by faith alone. That's why Paul begins this book, "The just shall live by faith." When I surrender myself to Him in faith, it is then that I find life. And it is the life that God has designed and intended for me. And it's not anywhere else. So don't go looking anywhere else for it. The Word is near you. I'm not asking you if you've heard it. I'm not asking you if you agree with it. I'm not asking you if you've even acknowledged it. I am asking you this morning. Have you heeded it? Have you surrendered to it? Therein is life.